Almighty God, we plead with you once again. Please grant by your Holy Spirit that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your word, namely that we may have reverence and awe before it. And we give you all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please be seated and turn, if you care to, in your Bible to Psalm 122. That will be our meditation tonight for the sermon. You can listen along or you can turn in your Bible there. This comes from the Song of Ascents, that group of 14 psalms that were often used for pilgrimage for the Israelites. Psalm 122. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. A Song of Ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. That's the reading of the word of God. Have you ever waited a long time to get somewhere that you really desired to go? Have you ever really been looking forward to going somewhere and seeing someone or something, and you had to travel a long ways in order to get there, to enjoy the place to which you are going and you anticipate being very much? For me, that's Yosemite Valley, north of here about 8 hours, as you know. It's not only a long drive, but you have to fight traffic. At the end, it becomes very windy as one heads up through the foothills and the mountains out of Fresno. And then just arriving at this valley, one truly wonders to go through the large tunnel on Highway 41 and then are given a treat of a view with its 3,000-foot granite cliffs, its meadows and flowers, its meandering rivers, its lush valleys, as well as the waterfalls. This has become a place that's become an American icon, if you will, in order to be an index of the beauty of our national parks. Yosemite Valley, the vista, breathtaking beauty. It's hard to even describe with words. Something like this is actually what the pilgrims had as they were going on their way in their long and arduous track to meet at Zion, that is Jerusalem. Three times a year they were commanded to do this, if able. And in this group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, these probably were composed in order to assist them on their journey there and their pilgrimage back, both there and back. 14 psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, and they're probably used by these faithful worshipers. Perhaps they even sang them as they trekked to and for on their way to Jerusalem and also back home again. So we want to look at this particular Psalm of Ascent. And notice the starting point in verses 1 and 2 that's about pilgrimage. And then the final destination, Jerusalem, verses 3 through 5. And then lastly, to look at the following verses and say, or ask, what are you to do in the meantime? So your starting point, verses 1 to 2, pilgrimage. Notice how the tone of this psalm has changed drastically from the tone of the first two psalms of ascent. If you just let your eyes glance back to the previous two psalms. Psalm 120 was a psalm all about a Hebrew expat that's being slandered by enemies or by gainsayers, and he's under tremendous pressure, and he's voicing that concern about his soul and his life being slandered and coming under affliction and suffering. And then when you turn to Psalm 121, that famous psalm that begins, "My eyes turn to the hills, from whence does my help come?" And then it seems like a priest or a temple officiant steps in. So this is probably not a psalm to the temple. He's probably already at the temple and performed whatever ritual he was participating in for various reasons I won't go into. It's a sermon on Psalm 122 afterwards, after all. And he's leaving, but if you notice, the voice changes to the third person. So this is probably a temple officiant who stepped in and said, he will not allow your feet to stumble as he begins this dangerous, arduous path back to home after having pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But here in Psalm 122, what we have is pure joy expressed in the celebratory occasion of arriving at Jerusalem in the house of God. Now, it's difficult for us Westerners to really grasp what this would have meant for a Middle Easterner going on a Hajj, in Arabic, Hajj, or in Hebrew, Hag, that is a pilgrimage to the holy city. It's hard for us to understand through some kind of imaginative exercise what were the joys and the anticipations, the fears and the excitement that an ancient Hebrew would have felt as he marched along in his pilgrimage on the trail going to Jerusalem, that holy place where she or he expected to meet God and feel the presence of God. The great St. Augustine speaks of the joys associated with such a pilgrimage when the entire city would be abuzz with excitement and energy and anticipation. I'll just read you a short clip. Quote, let's go, where? To such and such a holy place. And they speak together as if inflamed, close quote. Thus describing the excitement that these people felt as they would go as pilgrims in their own day to the great cities on these festivals. But notice in our text the excitement and the joy when they finally arrive at Jerusalem. And one of the difficulties of interpretation of this psalm is judging what the time frame is. So if you look closely at your Bible, notice verse 2. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now that sounds like something in the present. But actually, as you go on in this psalm, it's probably a meditation of the psalmist when he reflects back on his experience of standing there in Jerusalem or at the temple gates. The feelings of joy, the expressions of anticipation, and the thoughts that he experienced as he was pilgrimaging up to the city. And now he reflects back, journaling, if you will, or writing down the psalm to try and capture the excitement and the anticipation and the emotion. Because you notice it switches from the first person in verse 1 to the plural in verse 2. And now you get the idea of expressed corporate shared community experience in going and pilgrimaging to Jerusalem. Now, of course, this is something that we have in common with these ancients, don't we? We, too, are pilgrims in this life. We should not forget this, and I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But first of all, you look at your starting point, this pilgrimage that's expressed in verses 1 and 2, and then you look at the final destination in verses 3 to 5. Now Jerusalem herself is addressed as the city. The chosen city of God now becomes the addressee and the subject in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3 is actually somewhat difficult to interpret. Some translations render the important word here, Jerusalem, rebuilt. I don't think that's correct, though. The translation assumes that we're talking about the post-exilic community who's been off in exile and now comes back to the rebuilt temple, the restored temple. I myself don't think there's enough textual evidence to move in that direction here. Rather than Jerusalem rebuilt, we might more precisely say Jerusalem built up, that is, firmly joined together. And what is especially interesting here is the fact that the same verb used to communicate firmly joined together in verses 3 and 5 is the exact same verb used to describe the tabernacle in Exodus 26, verse 11. And there it says, you shall make 50 bronze clasps and put the clasps in loops and then couple the tent together that it may be one. Now, why is this significant? Because when you are having directions given by God himself about how to not only build the tabernacle, but also how to put it together and how to worship it. You're given that blueprint by God himself. It comes down as a heavenly reality. In other words, when God reveals plans for certain architecture, whether it be the ark of Noah or whether it be the tabernacle or even the temple, that's a copy come down out of heaven that you're to follow exactly as prescribed by God. Therefore, these saints of the Old Testament were to see a picture, you see, of the eternal city, of the heavenly Jerusalem, when they looked upon their own holy city. Now, this is beautifully portrayed in a piece of art that we have in the Estelle family home. I didn't understand this piece of art, actually, if you could indulge me in a personal illustration or personal art, I guess you could say, that is in our entryway in our home. It was given to us after teaching a class back east in a church I used to pastor. And it's a really nice piece of art, a lithograph, I think, that has the city of Jerusalem. And there it has a bronze entryway. So the rest of it is in all kinds of blue and gold and green colors, kind of soft, pastel-like. But there's two parts that are in shiny metal. One at the bottom of the painting, or the piece of art, that's the bronze gateway through which you go through. And then the other one, the Temple Mount, on the top. Now, what is this to portray? Well, what's portrayed in that art is a city that is bound together with houses and dwellings closely knit on a hill, as if they're all stacked up one next to the other. And when you look closely at it, they're the kinds of houses and the kind of architecture that you would expect from the whole wide world. It's not dramatic, but as you study it and as you look closely, oh, there's a house from maybe Japan or a country in Asia. Oh, there's a windmill. Well, we all know where that comes from. And there's a bridge that looks like something out of Italy or France. So the point being is, as you look at this painting, you look at the beginning with this art bronze gate that captures your eye, and then you look at the Temple Mount as your eye ascends to the top, that's also portrayed in bronze or even gold, and those are the only two things that are shiny in the entire thing. So your eye travels upward. Heavenwards is the point. The gate is bronze. The eyes are drawn to the Temple Mount. The more you stare at it, and that reaches the skyline, touching up to the top. Take note of verse 4 again, because that's exactly what's communicated in this psalm. You see, as these saints go from low-lying valleys, pilgrimaging up to the temple in Jerusalem, they're ascending, you see. And for them, the temple pointed to heaven, the world beyond, the earth beyond, the world to come. There's some very nice alliteration in verse 4. Here, the saints of old, the Hebrews, would have heard something like the following. Just listen. Shesham alu shevatim shivte yah. There, the group of tribes of the Lord go. Now, if you can't hear that alliteration, even if you don't know Hebrew, then you have a tin ear, and you should talk to your accompanist, okay? It's beautiful. Shesham alu shevatim shivte yah. So there, they go up to Jerusalem, the golden city. And why should the saints go up? Well, we turn again to the book of Exodus. There they were commanded three times to go up. And then verse 5 continues with the reason why they were to go up. For there sits the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now, although previously we were noticing the continuities with New Testament saints that were pilgrims like they are pilgrims, here's some discontinuities with your Hebrew forefathers. Notice the discontinuities. Here we observe that the civil capital city of the Hebrews at this time was inseparably linked with their religious worship, the religious metropolis, the religious capital, if you will. And therefore, tribunals were held in Jerusalem because that was where an intimate connection with the Hebrews of old happened between the state and the church. Such is not the case anymore. We do not live in the time of a theocracy. So now that's different with the Israelites. than it is with us. Now, of course, since the Messiah has come, the end of the Mosaic era, the end of the Mosaic economy has occurred, and there's no longer any such intimate connection. Such an attempt at this union in our day and age would be nothing short of a Judaic folly, in the language of John Calvin. So here's a sharp distinction between the saints of old and their motivation to go up to Jerusalem, and our motivation to look to Jerusalem as the heavenly city. You see, there's discontinuity. There's fulfillment since you look to David's greater son, namely Jesus and his great white throne of judgment. You can rest in the truth that there is a final judgment that has already happened and occurred with respect to your sin. It's done. There is no judgment coming with respect to your sin. It's completely done. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. It happened at the cross, and now Jesus, formerly our judge, has become our Lord and our Redeemer, and he resides in our heavenly Jerusalem, eager and waiting us to come after our earthly pilgrimage and worship him forever and ever. So our starting point is pilgrimage. Our Christian pilgrimage doesn't occur three times a year. Rather, it's our whole life long. Every day, every waking hour, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, until the Lord takes us home to be with himself. So now what ought we to do in the meantime? Verses 6 to 9, my last point. Allow me to tie a few loose strands together. So you've seen your starting point, pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've seen what the saints of old did in marching up there. And now we ask, since we're to look to our heavenly Jerusalem, what ought we to do in the meantime as we look for our heavenly Jerusalem, verses 6 to 9? First of all, you should be realistic about your pilgrimage. It is true that our life can be full of joy and happiness as we trod along our pilgrim way. There will be marriages, hopefully in the Lord, for those covenant families. Babies will be born, hopefully healthy babies. There will be security and happiness and well-being in this life many times over. However, there's going to be no Christian life of glory and triumph until you get to the world to come. Your lives will be full of suffering, this side of heaven and this side of your Jerusalem home. You will be sinned against, and you will necessarily sin against others, since you are both saints and sinners at one and the same time. Thankfully, God has provided a provision when this occurs, namely that we ought to forgive one another, even as the Sermon on the Mount enjoins us to do. And only Christians, I would say, can truly, truly do that from their heart of hearts. But make no mistake, there will be frustration, disorders, disease, death, injury, accidents, and disruptions in your pilgrimage in this age, and it should disturb us, but you can realistically expect it. But you ought not to be moved to despair. You may set your heart on the Jerusalem which is above, a city whose mother is not humankind, maker and mother, where nothing may defile, where nothing can disturb, where every tear will eventually be wiped away. There'll be no more disease. There will come a day when you will see my Jesus and your Jesus, the great penalty payer and probation keeper, completely doing all that the first Adam failed to do, and as a true son of Israel, doing all that was expected of all the sons of Israel, and yet no mere human being could do. He's no longer your judge if you trust in him. David's greater son has become your friend and high priest eternally, making intercession on your behalf. Your judgment has already been rendered and declared that you are innocent, free from guilt. The law does not hang over you as a judge or as a covenant of works if you're united in Christ and with one another. You have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the writer to Hebrews says. Every time you join together in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, if you can get your mind wrapped around this, it will transform your approach to worship. Every day you come to the Lord's Day, you are coming to the heavenly Mount Zion, worshiping with the church of the firstborn, all those saints who previously died, who truly believed in the Messiah to come, talked about in Hebrews 11. In the eschatological community, forgive me for mentioning that long word, but that means you're already experiencing that heavenly worship. The writer to Hebrews says, why would you want to go back to Sinai with the thunder and the lightning and the fear and living under the law? When you come to church on the Lord's Day, you're worshiping with the church of the firstborn, all those saints who have already died and gathering together in community with them, worshiping Jesus, your Savior, my Savior. Praise be to God. He's no longer your judge. He's given you access to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Each and every week, we're reminded of these gospel's truths. We should not long to go back to the days of old and even of our forefathers, even as described here with this wonderful anticipation. Shadows! Nothing spectacular. You've come to the reality, Christ says, and the writer to Hebrews says. Therefore, not only should you be realistic about your pilgrimage here on earth, not only should you look heavenly to the Jerusalem that is above, but you ought to also pray. A natural application of this psalm is, you ought to pray for the peace of your Jerusalem, the peace of your church. Pray for the citadels of the church that she would indeed experience peace, well-being, quietness. For as long as she is on earth, she will be haunted by disturbances, heresy, troubles, trials, divisions, and toil. And if I may be so bold as to say, when you are shepherdless, you are much more vulnerable to these kinds of things as well. Pray for the peace of the church. Pray for the peace of other churches who don't have a shepherd, an under shepherd, to watch after the flock. You see, my Christian friends, this is God's wonderful provision for you in this day until you arrive home at your heavenly Jerusalem, which you will do, and he will enable you to persevere to the end if you stay faithful to him. We may now rejoice, even be jubilant, and celebrate the church of our God in our day and age. God's faithfulness is there to her because she is your haven, week after week in this life, which is at best a veil of tears. She, that is, the church of Jesus Christ, is where the means of grace are given to you week in and week out through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments. Even so, it is here that you meet friend, brother, sister, to give you solace, courage, strength, and even hold you accountable. Verse 8, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace, says the psalmist, peace be within you. One writer has pointed out a very fitting conclusion and Christian equivalent to this progress to Jerusalem for the Christian. It's found in the book of Jude in your Holy Scriptures. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for this description of our forefathers. Through the types and shadows, O Lord, you brought them in very concrete ways. To see a city set on a hill in order to look to their eternal home. But, O Lord, you have indeed brought us to the heavenly Mount Zion, where we can join together with the saints who have gone before and worship you in spirit and truth because of Jesus' blood-bought redemption, because of his perfect merit. And so, Father, we pray that you would seal these truths unto our minds and our hearts. Lord, invigorate us, help us to redouble our efforts and exercises to worship you in spirit and in truth, especially on the Lord's Day. And Lord, as you grant us success to put off more and more of the old man and live more and more unto the new, and trod indeed towards our heavenly community and our heavenly world to come, we will be very careful to make sure that all the glory of any improvement in our lives redounds to the praise of Jesus Christ, who is deserving of all our glory and all our praise and all the credit. We pray in his name and for his name's sake. Amen.